You can open your Bibles to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. And Ezekiel 34. Titus. Ezekiel 34. And John 10. John 10. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. It's going to end up on the screen here for you to follow along. Question. Have you noticed that not every church does things the same way? Sure, there could be difference in music, there could be difference in preaching, things like this. But there's also some major differences when it comes to leadership. When it comes to leadership. That is, there are some churches that may have a single pastor who has a larger-than-life personality, and it seems like all the church revolves around him, like the planets orbit the sun. Or you may have a situation where there's no discernible pastor because you have churches that have a plurality of men who share the teaching responsibilities, and one doesn't really stand out among the others. You have other situations as well, almost as diverse a selection of leadership styles and designs as there are churches. And so this leaves us with a question. Does the Bible give us instruction regarding the organization of church leadership or how a church should be run? And I would say to you, this becomes incredibly practical because in all that we do as a church, we're striving to meet the biblical standard or the biblical pattern. And so we have a mandate that is discover what the Bible says about church. You're here this morning, you know, largely people called out by the gospel. You've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you said, I believe that. And I receive Christ as my Savior and Lord. And you've understood immediately that God's design is that you gather together with other believers. So now how do we do this? What are we supposed to do? Is music, preaching, prayer, fellowship? Is what we're doing biblical? That ought to be the question that permeates everything that we do. Well, we're going to find in the book of Titus, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, Paul has come to the island of Crete at some point in his missionary journeys. And on that island, which was very, it was pagan religiously, though there were some Jews present there. It was immoral as well. A lot of, in the Greco-Roman culture, there's a lot of sexual aspects to everything that was done. And Paul, though, goes and he shares the gospel on the island of Crete, and some respond. Of course, he would have went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, but men and women came to the faith. Then what happened is Paul would have given them instruction to gather together. Well, at some point after Paul had preached the gospel throughout the entire island of Crete, he left. But he left there on Crete a man named Titus. And so he writes Titus to this young man and tells him, I want you to set in order the churches in Crete. I want you to finish the job that I started there on Crete or that we started together. And so he writes this letter to Titus and says, continue the work. And that's what we find in verse 5. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus, continue the work, finish the work, organize the churches, put it in order. And what we find is one of the aspects of Titus's responsibility on the island of Crete in organizing the churches was to appoint elders. To appoint elders in every town as Paul had directed him. Well, question, what is an elder? Does this mean an old person? That's kind of like how we view it. What's an elder? You may have heard multiple terms when it comes to church leadership. You've heard the term pastor, elder, might even have heard overseer, might have even heard the term shepherd used in reference to church leadership. Well, we're going to get to the bottom of this. We're going to see God's design for church leadership. And this matters because you want to make sure that you're in a church that's doing things biblically, right? And if we're not doing things biblically as a church, we want to change. Okay? And so let's see what the Bible has to say about church leadership. And this is what Paul's concern was with Titus. So first of all, terms. Let's define our terms. Elder. Well, we see that in our passage here, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he gives some qualifications. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, and there we see the introduction of another term, overseer, synonymous with elder, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. We're not going to talk a lot about the qualifications, because we're going to get into those in the weeks to come. We're going to spend a lot of time on the qualifications, but that's going to be later. Right now, we just want to talk about what is God's design for leadership structure. And so there we see in our passage, elder, overseer, used interchangeably. Those are legitimate terms to talk about church leadership. Elder, overseer. We see it again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul wrote a letter to Titus, organized the churches. This is what that looks like. He also wrote letters to another young man named Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus. Titus was in Crete. Timothy was in Ephesus. But they really had the same charge, set the churches in order. So Paul writes another letter to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." And there we see that leadership is referred to as an office. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" And so there we see the introduction again of the term overseer. Elder, overseer. Further, there's another term that we can use in reference to church leadership, and these are all synonymous, and that's the word shepherd. Shepherd. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." And there we see all three terms. Elder, shepherd, and overseer, or exercise oversight. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so let's just define the terms, right? Elder, overseer, shepherd, they're all synonymous. These are not different offices. And so when you see those terms scripturally, you can equate them one to another. And so, God's design for the church. Individuals who have come to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord are baptized, going down into the water, symbolizing the death and then the resurrection of Christ, and also symbolizing my death to my old self and rising again to walk in newness of life, now taking on the name of Christ for myself. But then God has not designed us to live the Christian life as individuals, but in community. And so believers then are to congregate together in community like we are here. But then also, we see the pattern is then to appoint elders from within that community to exercise oversight. To exercise oversight. Now, this has been God's design for His people, Old Testament and New. The Old Testament, even dealing with Israel, God would refer to His people as those who need oversight or who need shepherding. And so we see a passage in Ezekiel 34 that deals with this very, very clearly. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the context is that of the Babylonian captivity. Judah has been taken captive. They are under the Babylonians, and Ezekiel the prophet is ministering to Judah at this time. And what he's going to do is he's going to really expose the sinfulness of Judah. Like, this is why you have been taken captive. You have been unfaithful to God. You've been unfaithful to His covenant. And so God is really judging you as a matter of covenantal faithfulness. That is, He wants to purify you and separate you from your iniquities so that He can purify for Himself a holy people. And so this is why He's allowed this captivity to happen. But in Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel focuses on something very specific. God speaking through Ezekiel focuses on those who led God's people in Judah. Those that he's going to refer to as the shepherds. And in doing so, he's referring to the kings and the prophets and the priests. He's saying, those of you who have been charged with the leadership of my people, you failed. Not only have you failed, not only have you abdicated your responsibility, but instead of caring for my people, you've brought harm to my people. Instead of protecting them, you've allowed them to be really victimized by their enemies. And so Ezekiel has very harsh words for those that were charged with the care of God's people in Ezekiel 34, verse 1 through 31. And we're going to read it. So Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." And so then God pronounces a judgment upon these leaders in Israel who have failed. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there is no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, for the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore my shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feedings of the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them." You understand the picture here? This is the leadership in Israel has failed. The kings, the prophets, the priests had been entrusted the care of God's people. Care for them like shepherds would. And so provide for them, protect them, guard them. When they're sick, heal them. When they're wounded, help them. When they're straying, bring them back. When they're lost, seek them out. Care for my people. And they failed. And so they're going to be judged for this. But then in verse 11, the tone changes a little bit. And I want you to detect the repeated theme. And you'll get it. It's very obvious. Verse 11 says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." You get the theme there? What God is saying is a day is going to come where I myself am going to take this responsibility to myself. No longer will it be a delegated authority, but I'm going to care for my people myself, and I will be the perfect shepherd. That day is going to come. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, drop down to verse 22. He says, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." Now, this is not referring to King David. This is talking to a future descendant of David. This is a term used to refer to the Messiah, the Christ. This is Jesus Christ. And so God has promised a time where he would shepherd his people directly, And that shepherding of the people would look like the Messiah himself walking among the sheep and shepherding them. Look in verse 30. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So the picture is this. God himself is going to call out his people, I mean, those that he has chosen to love, those whom he has set his love upon, he's going to call them out from all nations to be with himself. This, on one hand, is a picture of him calling out those Jews who have been scattered. It's also a picture of God calling out Jews and Gentiles alike from all nations to be saved and to be gathered together as one flock. He's going to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christ would come. He wouldn't feed himself, he'd feed the sheep. Christ would come. He would strengthen those that were weak. He would heal the sick. He would help the wounded. He would bring in the strays. He would seek the lost. And he certainly wouldn't rule with harshness, but with love and gentleness. That's Christ, the perfect shepherd. So, when Jesus Christ came, some 600 years later, did he present himself as the perfect shepherd? Well, John chapter 10. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's a reference to Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is a direct fulfillment to the prophecy Ezekiel gave us in Ezekiel 34, 600 years earlier. God himself said, I'm going to shepherd my sheep. I'm going to love them and I'm going to care for them. And what Jesus is saying is that I'm going to give them the perfect and ultimate provision. I'm going to give them eternal life. I'm going to give them eternal life. And so Jesus states explicitly, I am the good shepherd. He's saying, I am the fulfillment. He is the Son of David. He's ascended to the throne and he is the shepherd. And by virtue of the obvious connection there in Ezekiel 34, God himself saying he'd be the shepherd, Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, Jesus himself claiming to be God. So how would God fulfill that promise to shepherd his people directly? Well, he'd send the ultimate shepherd. That's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ would call out the sheep. How does he do that? Well, through the gospel. And this is how salvation works. You preach. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for your sins on the cross. He buried, rose again. He's the only rightful Savior, the only rightful Lord. And you need to receive him as the only rightful Savior. You need to submit to him as Lord. That's it. You preach the gospel. What happens? People respond to that. What is that? That's calling out the sheep. Right? That's the voice of Christ going out with the gospel, and the sheep come and they follow him. That's how it works. And so verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. But again, Jesus would do far more than any earthly shepherd, because he's saying, as the ultimate divine shepherd, I'm going to provide for my sheep by giving them eternal life. Eternal life. Their sins will be forgiven, they'll be reconciled to the Father, and really the Father then takes them up into his arms, and there they are, safe and secure, never to be separated. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then look at verse 30, I and the Father are one. Why would Jesus say, I and the Father are one in this context? Because it's a direct fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. God said he'd be the shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Well, how can that be? Well, because I and the Father are one. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, it says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And so this morning, if you are a believer, you are a sheep. It's not an insult. You're a sheep who has heard the voice of Christ. You've been brought up into his arms. You've been granted eternal life. You've been given the ultimate provision. And the Bible says that nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Now, that's a wonderful picture. We know that's what Christ has accomplished. He is God in the flesh. He fulfills the prophecy. But Jesus Christ doesn't walk this earth anymore. In fact, it's been 2,000 years. So what happens after Christ comes as the good shepherd? And you say, well, that's a fulfillment. Here he is, shepherd of God's people. But then he dies. He rises again, and he ascends to the Father. So what happens now? How does this shepherding continue? Well, we see this in John 21. This is after the death and resurrection of Christ. This is part of his 40 days of appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. This is one of those scenes. Remember, Peter decides he's going to go fishing? He's there fishing, and Jesus shows up on the shore, and he sees him. And Peter, he's so impulsive, right? He sees Jesus on the shore, and he just jumps in the water and swims to the shore because he can't wait for the boat to get there. And there's Jesus greeting Peter. And Jesus makes him breakfast. In John 21, verse 15, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now look what Jesus says next. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Well, what is this? Well, I mean, Jesus is giving Peter three opportunities to profess his love. That's really countering the three times that he had betrayed him earlier. But what else is happening here? Jesus is delegating some responsibility to Peter, isn't he? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And he's saying to Peter, do it because you love me. What Jesus is saying is that to care for his sheep is an extreme expression of love for himself. That is, if you love me, a supreme expression of that love is, please care for these. Love them the way that I love them. Care for them the way that I would care for them. Feed the hungry. Strengthen the weak. Heal the sick. Care for the injured. Bring back the straying. Seek out the lost, protect them from danger, oversee them with love and gentleness. In other words, shepherd them the way that I would shepherd them. So amazingly, what's happening is Jesus Christ is taking those whom the Father has given him, John 10, these are those that the Father has given him, and he's taking those that the Father has given him that he's granted eternal life to, and now he's taking these and entrusting them to Peter. It's a delegated authority and delegated responsibility. Peter, feed my sheep. What we find throughout the balance of the New Testament is that this delegation of shepherding of Christ's sheep would not just be given to Peter, but would be given also to other men that Peter would recognize as qualified to carry on that responsibility. So 30 years later, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter himself writes this to the churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. He says, in 1 Peter 5:1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And look what he says next. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You understand that since that conversation with Jesus on the beach, eating breakfast, Peter saw his life in this context, that he is an under-shepherd, shepherding God's flock, entrusted with them as a steward, waiting for Jesus as the chief shepherd to appear at a time when he would present the flock back to him, saying, look, I've taken good care of your sheep. I've loved them the way you love them. I cared for them the way that you would care for them. I protected them the way that you would protect them. And here they are, safe and sound, presenting them back to you, the chief shepherd. That's how Peter understood his life. But what we find in this passage is he also understood this was not just a task for him. There were others that were delegated this responsibility. And so he writes, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and those elders' responsibility was to shepherd the flock. So God's design for his church is that believers organize into local assemblies, and that those assemblies be overseen by godly qualified men, whom we can call elders, shepherds, or overseers. And this is the pattern that we see. So, in Acts chapter 14, we see the account of Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, their first one. In their first missionary journey, they leave from Antioch, they go to the island of Cyprus, they go up into southern Galatia, and they go to a series of cities there in southern Galatia. Well, the text I'm going to read is them on their return journey. So they've gone through these towns, they preached the gospel to the synagogue first, the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. Many had received Christ, and now they're coming back through. After, this is probably a few years, right? So they're coming back through. And this is what it says they did when they went back into those cities where they had preached the gospel. Acts 14:21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. So they understood this was a priority. We're organizing the churches. Men and women have come to receive Christ. They're organized together, but we need to appoint elders. And so they went to these congregations and they sought out men who were qualified to assume that delegated responsibility of overseeing those congregations. They appointed elders. And so when Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1, he could say to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pattern, and that's why Titus is there on Crete appointing elders. And so we can confidently say, this is our mission here, right? We want to know what the Bible says about how we should do church. We can confidently say that believers are to gather together, yes, and that once they gather together, there should be some appointed who would oversee the congregation. And step further, you may have already caught this, but we find that whenever church leadership is referred to biblically, it's always referred to in the plural. It's always referred to in the plural. That is, elders, plural. Now, this may be different for you. Maybe you've never heard this before, depending on what type of church you've come from, if you've come from a different church. God's design has never been one man exercising leadership over a congregation all by himself. That's never been God's design for church leadership. In fact, that type of design is fraught with all sorts of dangers, not just for that man, but for the church himself. What we find biblically is that God's design is a plurality of elders in individual churches. So that even started in Jerusalem with the Jerusalem church. So that when the question of circumcision came up and Paul and Barnabas and others went to Jerusalem for the question to be answered. In Acts 15, it says the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. That is, it wasn't even enough that the apostles were there. It was the apostles and the elders, and collectively they made the decision. You understand that in the early church, you had Jerusalem as a kind of the it was kind of like the mother church in, there in Jerusalem, and it was primarily Jewish. But then if you went up to Antioch, Antioch was another foundational church that was primarily Gentile. Peter was focused in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. What it also says in describing the leadership in Antioch, it says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. I mean, top heavy leadership. I mean, these are heavy hitters. I mean, these are teachers, these are prophets, these are apostles, all charged with the oversight of the church in Antioch. Remember when James writes, in James 15, he says that if there's any sick in the church, let him call for the elders, not the pastor, elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we see this pattern throughout, and I don't want to belabor the point, but because it's clear as day throughout the New Testament. Church leadership is always presented in the plural, elders. And there's some advantages to that, and you could probably think of some. The Bible says there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. I don't think I have everything figured out, believe it or not. And you can come to me with your challenges and your problems, and I may not be the one best suited to give you an answer. In fact, maybe it's a challenge to me, but because we have a plurality of elders, I can consult our other elders. And maybe collectively we can come up with a solution. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counselors, there is safety. That's just wisdom. You don't put everything on one man. And so there's a wisdom in multitude of counselors. That's one of the reasons we have a plurality of elders. Next of all, we have a plurality of elders because it's common sense to have a multitude of men or a plurality of men sharing the load, right? In the Old Testament, you see Moses, who was overcome with the responsibility over Israel, and he was being their judge, and they're bringing all these cases to him, and he's being overwhelmed by that, and his father-in-law Jethro comes and says, Moses, what are you doing? This is not good or healthy for you. And so he gives them some wisdom. Appoint other men as well, and let others come to them and have them see these cases, and then if there's anything that they can't handle, then let them bring it to you. Just wisdom. You're sharing the load. You ever heard of a pastor who falls or, you know, just kind of snaps because, and people talk about him and said, well, you know, he's suffering burnout. Burnout. You hear that all too often when it comes to pastors. Well, there's no legitimate reason for a pastor to suffer burnout, especially if you have a plurality of elders, because the burdens are shared. And I can recognize the benefit here, because there are situations where, listen, as a pastor, you have your individual problems, right? And the people next to you have their individual problems, and a few rows back, they've got their own issues going on too. Everybody has their own issues. But you all come together as a congregation, and if you only have one pastor, and you've got everybody who has struggles or questions or difficulties or going through grief and suffering that way, if all of those come onto the shoulders of one man, nobody has a bottomless well of empathy and a bottomless well of emotional fortitude to lift up an entire congregation on their shoulders. And thankfully, God's not asking anybody to do that. That's why he designs the church to be led by a plurality of elders. They share the load. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, an abundance of counselors. Also, there's a diversity of gifts. Not every man has all spiritual gifts. And so somebody may be prone to the proclamation of truth, to communicate. Somebody else may more have be able to express empathy and compassion and so on. And there's a diversity of gifts. And we recognize that not one person has it all figured out or has all giftedness. Next of all, there's an accountability, isn't there, with a plurality of elders. You don't have somebody who's high on themselves and thinking that this whole thing revolves around me, therefore I can do whatever I want, nobody can tell me otherwise. With an accountability, with a multitude of elders, there's an accountability because there's equality there, and one elder can encourage or call out or even admonish the other elders. There's accountability. Not only that, but the plurality of elders provides an example of healthy community. Men that are capable, competent, qualified, but have learned to compromise, to give deference to one another, to hear one another out, to have peace among themselves, and to agree. It's a wonderful example of the community that God has designed for the church at large. And so all those things that I just gave you, that's not why we have a plurality of elders. We have a plurality of elders because that's the biblical design. But we recognize some of these are the reasons why God has designed it that way, right? And so this is not a pragmatic decision because of all those things I've just listed. It's a biblical decision because that's the pattern. But we can recognize why it's the pattern, right? And so, God's design, leadership being appointed in the newly founded churches, it was always done so with a plurality. And that's why in verse 5 of Titus 1, it says, appoint elders, plural, in every town. So now, and we're going to go through this very quickly, if the design, have the gospel preached, people respond, they congregate together, now find men that you can appoint as leaders. Obviously, you're going to have to be very, very careful with who you appoint. Obviously, the position of pastor, shepherd, overseer, or elder would have to be held by men who could be examples to others. These have to be men who would not use their position for personal gain. These have to be men who are not about notoriety or celebrity. These have to be men who embody Christ's tender love and care for his people. This is men who would be willing and able to gather and feed and protect and recover and admonish the flock. And let me just say, there is a famine in the modern church when it comes to biblical leadership. The church has fallen prey to notions of celebrity, just as every other area has fallen prey to notions of celebrity. And so you have celebrity pastors. I mean, I've seen, I didn't say this in the first service, maybe I shouldn't say it now, but I've seen pastors, I mean, the guys who are on TV, right? Or the guys who have millions of followers on YouTube. Guys who have recognized as pastors that because they're out there in front of millions of people, they need to be very concerned about their image. And you can tell because they start working out. And then they start preaching only in short sleeve shirts. And then they always hold their Bible in such a way where their guns are showing. Right? And then you see the pictures of them that way. And it's so obvious that I don't understand why people don't pick up on this. These are men who have fallen prey to celebrity. Listen, just recently there was news of a famous pastor in New York who fell because of moral issues. Well, you know what? Maybe you should have picked up on it years earlier when paparazzi were following the pastor around to snap pictures of him on the beach. Like, maybe that should have been a red flag, that this is not a man who's fulfilling the biblical picture of a shepherd. These men must be willing to view themselves as stewards with a delegated authority to care for the church the way that Christ would care for the church. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and through 9, read it, and we find what some of these qualifications are. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, that phrase simply means faithful. Faithful to your wife, you're a one-woman man. And his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. I want to stop there for a second and say to you that in many of the modern church, or the massive megachurch type of culture, what happens is, because we bought into celebrity and we're so desperate for church growth, I mean, we want to see the church explode in growth. We want to have a massive organization. That's what success is, right? And so what happens is you bring in a man who's capable of that. I mean, he's capable of building the organization. He's got the personality. He's got the leadership skills. He's able to build the organization. And so what happens is under his leadership as a CEO and as a vision caster and as a big personality, he's able to build the organization. But then he becomes too big to fail. Because it's recognized by everybody around him that all of this organization, this kingdom that he's built, all hinge upon him. And so what happens when he begins to pastor in such a way where he is arrogant and he is quick-tempered and he no longer has the reputation of being self-controlled, upright, and holy and disciplined? Because that's a dangerous place for anybody to be in when you become too big to fail and become a celebrity. What happens then? Well, then people are very unlikely to approach this person. Because you know what? Greater good. If he falls, everything under him crumbles. And so you have men in positions who have no business being there. Maybe they started out qualified, but they no longer are, and they have no business being in that position, but nobody approaches. There's no accountability that's given. Why? Because he's too big to fail. And the greater good, well, look at how many people are going to be hurt. This isn't bad things happen immediately when we begin to operate contrary to God's design. So, plurality of qualified men. Continue in our passage in Titus 1, verse 8. He's to be hospitable. Verse 7. He's an overseer as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's a high calling. And all of this, he's simply to be an example to believers as to what they are to be as well. 1 Timothy 3:1, again, qualifications. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. I'll say that one again. Not quarrelsome. That's for the pastors on social media. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is just practical instruction from Paul to Timothy saying, find men who fit this bill and appoint them as elders. And again, Peter said something similar, that these men are to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have them, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in their charge, but being examples to the flock. So this is God's design. Organize the church, believers congregating together, and appoint qualified men in a plurality to lead the church, men who fit these requirements. Now, in conclusion, we began in Ezekiel 34, and there we saw different shepherds, the kings, the priests, the prophets who were charged with oversight over Israel. And they had failed. They used their position. They leveraged it for their own benefits. And there are men today who do that, frankly. But they leveraged their position for their own benefits. And so God judged them for that. But then God promised the day is going to come when he would be the ultimate shepherd. And he would shepherd his people directly. And then we find he would do it through his servant David, the Messiah. And we saw that that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ came, declared himself to be the good shepherd, but the ultimate provision for his sheep was eternal life, which he provided through his death. And so the good shepherd came, but the good shepherd went. And then we saw that he delegated the oversight of his sheep prior to his ascension to Peter and subsequently just qualified men in general. And so here we have a situation, this is where we exist today, under shepherds, stewards, caring for Christ's sheep, awaiting his return. So, is there going to be a time yet future where it could be said that God fully fulfills that promise of Ezekiel 34 and is the shepherd himself so that the stewards actually give way to the chief shepherd, right? Because a steward just waits for the master to come back and then you give back the stewardship, right? Well, Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to be done with this. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Obviously a heavenly scene, a future scene. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that is the eternal fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. The period that we find ourselves in right now is a period of waiting. Christ, between His ascension and His return, has delegated an authority entrusting His sheep to qualified men, and really qualified men that are chosen out from among the congregation itself. But we're waiting for that day when Christ Himself returns, and those who have been stewards can present the flock back to Him. He can take the flock to be with Himself, and He will grant them that eternal life that we now have in seed form. So, in the meantime, we as elders in the church, Calvary Baptist Church, if you're not aware, currently we have 3 elders. Our desire is simply to guide and to oversee and to do so in a way that pleases Christ, recognizing that this is not our church. Right? This is not my church. It's not Charles' church. It's not Jared's church. It's not our church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is His flock, simply entrusted to us as stewards. And so as stewards, we don't carry out our own will. We carry out the will of Christ as best we understand it. And your responsibility in all of that is to keep us accountable as well, accountable to Scripture's design for the church and to leadership. And so we want to honor the chief shepherd, understanding that we're simply as stewards, overseeing His people, as He desires until His return. Now, just in closing, our desire at Calvary Baptist Church, as the church grows, is we add to the eldership, right? As the church gets bigger, we need more leadership. And so what do we look for? We just look for qualified men. Qualified men that God has developed to meet those qualifications, men who desire the office, and then you recommend those men as elders. We recognize them as elders. They come on to the eldership as leadership. And God's design for leadership in the church continues. And so we look forward to that day where we can add more to our eldership. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your wise design. And we thank You that You haven't left it to, You haven't left the design of the church and how we do things to us. It's not up to us to come up with wisdom. It's not up for us to come up with some novel approach. It's not up to me to think through things and then organize leadership as I desire. But Lord, You've spelled it out for us very clearly. And so we pray that You'd help us to be faithful to Your design for the church, not only in structure when it comes to a plurality of elders, but help us also to be faithful when it comes to the qualifications. We pray that You'll help the eldership that we have to be and to remain qualified for the positions that You have allowed us to hold. And we pray that You would also raise up other men who would meet qualifications so that they also could lead Your people. So help us to be faithful. Help us to have the tender love of Christ. Help us to recognize at all times that our leadership is to be governed by what Christ desires and how He would lead His people. And help us to be reminded of the bad example that we saw in Ezekiel 34. And help us never to imitate those examples. Rather, help us to look to Christ as the chief shepherd and to guide and to govern and to love and to care for just as He would. And Lord, we look forward to the day of His return when all of us would receive that full and final eternal life, being shepherded by Him for all of eternity. And we thank You for this in His name. Amen.